Would you turn to Paul's second letter to Corinth? And I shall read from the 12th verse. 2 Corinthians, chapter 2, from verse 12 until the end of the chapter. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I did not find Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place, for we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity. But as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. Amen. I've said it before, I shall say it again. This letter that Paul wrote to Corinth is not always very easy to understand. It is not always easy to apply. And yet, we know that there are several letters he wrote to Corinth, and the Holy Spirit, in his sovereignty and wisdom, chose not to preserve them, but this one he did. In other words, there is material here tonight that will do us good, though at first it be hard to understand. Now I wonder if those first two verses I read really more properly belongs in the previous section. Paul is talking about his travel arrangements and what happened there, and then he moves on in verse 14 to this rather wonderful imagery of fragrance being diffused, which I'll come to secondly. But let's take that first part first. It says, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel and a door was opened to me by the Lord, let me just take that. Now, Paul, we know, is an apostle and he's going round the Mediterranean world. He knows, very similar to what we heard this morning, that if you have good news, you have to share it. You can't suppress it. You can't bottle it up. You have to share that good news with those around you, and indeed in further afield with those who are not around you. And Paul here is talking about coming to Troas, and a door was opened to him by the Lord. And sometimes the Lord will open that door, provide a particular opportunity for you to share Christ with people. So every day of our life we can share Christ, but not every day of our life does a particular door open, an opportunity present itself. And evidently the Lord has done so in Troas. And this is good news. And yet in verse 13 he said, I had no rest in my spirit, because I did not find Titus my brother. Well, we are a little bit familiar with this figure called Titus. He was a believer. Paul wrote a letter to him that continues to bear his name. It seems strange, does it not, that Paul arrives in Troas, the Lord having opened a door to him to preach, and yet his spirit does not feel right. Well, that's strange. Surely, if you are in God's will, surely if the Lord is leading the way, you ought to have that wonderful feeling of peace. Well, I've said this before, and doubtless I'll say this again as well. We don't really go off feelings. Feelings come and feelings go. And yet I think it's more than just a feeling or an emotion. I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus. Why was that young man so incredibly important to the Apostle Paul that might even distract him or make him feel ill at ease when he's going through an open door that the Lord has provided. Well, Titus almost certainly is coming back from Corinth. We have here a glimpse into the heart of Paul, the pastor. Now, in one respect, Paul was not a pastor. He was far more than that. He was an apostle. He was a preacher who went from one continent to another. And yet he has a real heart for these Corinthian believers. These Corinthians, they're a troubled bunch, aren't they? What a hard church. I wonder if Paul ever thought, you know what, I made a mistake going there. I should have stuck with Ephesus or gone to a more promising town where the people were less quarrelsome, less given to false teaching. And yet, because he has sent them a previous letter, a hard letter, calling upon them to repent, Paul is explaining that until he knew of their response to it, which Titus could have told him, it's almost like he was not able to fully concentrate upon the opening that the Lord gave him. Now, if you read the Acts of the Apostles, he actually returns to Troas. And the Lord opens the doorway, but the Lord kept it open. And this trouble at Corinth was clearly so important to Paul, so important that it be resolved, that it be dealt with, that this individual who was calling him bad names behind his back be disciplined and dealt with by the church, that he could not feel at peace in his spirit by remaining in Troas. And evidently there was a church in Troas already, or at least one that he had begun to found. He said, because I did not find Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them. I don't think he's referring to the whole population of Troas, but to a gathering of believers who were there. Therefore, he said, he departed for Macedonia. What on earth can we get from that? So Paul felt called to Troas, but then he left quite quickly because he wanted to find Titus. It's almost like a PS, but it doesn't appear at the end. It appears right in the middle. Why is it here? Well, Paul is reminding the Corinthians, and the Spirit is reminding us, that it is important that churches be properly run. For Paul to preach the gospel afresh in Troas, knowing that there was turmoil in the church at Corinth, was a real distraction to him. And when he realized, I guess later on, that the church in Corinth had properly responded to him, and it was remaining faithful to the truth and to his apostolic authority, then I think he could concentrate again on the mission, the evangelism. It's important, I think, according to those two verses, not that we just go and do outreach, but the church or churches we leave behind or from which we go are being soundly led and biblically managed. We sometimes make the point that when we do evangelism, we're not merely looking for converts, but rather we are wanting to make disciples, people who will follow, people who will join a church, people who will prove themselves to be youthful. Simply signing a declaration that you've been converted or trotting off a sinner's prayer, that is not enough. It's important that the church is well led and managed and subject to apostolic authority, which I would say in our day and age means the word of God. Not some human being in a shiny suit, but to God's word, which the apostles received. The second section we find from verses 14 to 17. He goes on, now, thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. Now, bearing in mind that verses 12 and 13 appear to be something of a failure, God has opened a doorway to Paul, but Paul doesn't seem to have taken full advantage of it. He's too perplexed by what's going on across the sea in Corinth. And yet he says, thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ. Now, in one respect, he could be saying, even though things go wrong in our ministry, God will always be glorified in the end. And yet I think that there is another meaning here. The triumph in Roman culture was a formal event. Now, you may have watched those rather grand 1950s films set in Roman times, and everything's very clean, and the plumes on the helmets are always purple and red and very lovely. I don't know how accurate they are, but they often depict a triumph. And a triumph was like a parade given to a successful general, especially through the streets of Rome. And it was an enviable honour that the Senate or the Emperor could bestow. And generals who fought this campaign or that campaign were always really hoping that they would be granted a triumph. And what that meant is that they could lead their army through the streets of Rome to the Capitoline Hill and there receive an honour. Now, no Roman army was allowed to enter the city of Rome. They could not pass the Rubicon. Except they'd be given a triumph. So a triumph is a military victory parade. I've obviously never seen one, nor its equivalent. The closest might be when, you know, Liverpoolian footballers are stuffed on a double-decker bus and they go through the streets of Liverpool and people are waving. Is that the modern-day equivalent? Probably. So you've got the general at the front of the parade on his lovely horses and the senior officers. Then you've got all the soldiers. Then after them, you've got all the prisoners and all the booty and the loot, which get taken right into the very heart of Rome. So when Paul talks about leads us in triumph in Christ, he may well, bearing in mind he's writing to a Greco-Roman congregation, have understood that in the kind of contemporary sense of a large kind of victory parade. Through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. Now, are we part of some wonderful triumph? And the metaphor here, I've read a number of commentaries on this verse, and one of them talks about, well, the picture is that God the Father is the emperor, as it were, and Christ the Son is the great general leading us through the streets, and we are the soldiers, and although we get knocked and we are bruised and we are scarred and we are limping, yet we are in and part of that triumph. We are sharing the glory and the spectacle with Christ. It may not look like we are now, but one day we really will. And in a sense, we are doing so now. Another commentator said, yes, we really are part of a triumph. We are not part of the victorious soldiery. We are the prisoners being led. And we have been taken out of our pagan lands and we're being brought to be presented to God. And Christ is saying, Father, look who I brought out of that perishing world which I have conquered and over whom I am victorious. Unfortunately, most of the prisoners in a Roman triumph would not have lived much longer, whereas, of course, we will live forever. And yet he also talks about diffusing the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. And again, when a triumph took place in the streets of Rome, petals and flowers would have been burned, and that there may well have been a peculiar scent or smell which will have flooded the air, as it were. Whether Corinthian believers would ever have been to Rome and witnessed that, I don't know. And yet he talks about the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. Now, sometimes when I'm preaching here, especially in an evening when I don't tend to use the pulpit, smells waft from my behind me, and I can smell those flowers, and I rather like flowers. I like lilies. I like all of them. And yet, the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. Well, he goes on. We are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved. What is the fragrance of Christ? Well, whatever he refers to, he says, we are that to God. So he could refer to these flowers being solely burnt on braziers and the smell wafting through the streets of Rome. Or it could refer to other things. So, for example, in Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 13, I think it is, we read, and of course we know that Leviticus is primarily concerned with the worship of God in the tabernacle in Old Testament Israel. Verse 13, but he shall wash the entrails and the legs with water, then the priest shall bring it all and burn it on the altar. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. I suspect what the Lord truly enjoyed here is the sincerity of the worshipper offering an animal sacrifice to God. We no longer offer animal sacrifices to God. They are not needed. Christ was the Lamb of God. No temple is required. No altar is required. Christ paid the price in full. And yet here we have a glimpse into that time before Christ when the Israelites in particular worshipped God with burnt offerings, the aroma of which was said to please God. Now Paul might be referring to that. In like manner, in Ezekiel chapter 20, we have a passage which may have been on his mind. Ezekiel 20 from verse 39. As for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go, serve every one of you his idols, and hereafter, if you will not obey me. So God through Ezekiel is speaking to the idolatrous house of Israel, who are so keen to go after false gods. He goes on, but profane my holy name no more with your gifts and your idols. For on my holy mountain, on the mountain height of Israel, says the Lord God, there all the house of Israel, all of them in the land, shall serve me. There I will accept them, and there I will require your offerings and the first fruits of your sacrifices together with all your holy things. I will accept you as a sweet aroma when I bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you have been scattered. And I will be hallowed in you before the Gentiles. So Leviticus was talking about the offerings made to the Lord and the pleasing aroma. Ezekiel is saying, you will be the sweet aroma. And he's talking of a time when the house of Israel are currently worshipping their idols, but looking forward to a time when they will come back to God. And it won't be their offerings which are sweet to the Lord. They will be sweet to the Lord. Now, could it be that Paul has those in mind? We are to God the fragrance of Christ. Let me dip into the Old Testament again, if I may. We are familiar with Jacob, having read through the book of Genesis in our Bible study a few months ago. And I don't want to take this metaphor too far, because Jacob is, of course, a deceiver. He's not really a great role model for us. But there is that famous account when he conspires with his mother to get the blessing of his father, Isaac. And in verse 25, he says, he said, bring it near to me, this is Isaac, and I will eat of my son's game, so that my soul may bless you. So he brought it near to him, and he ate. And he brought him wine, and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, Come near now and kiss me, my son. And he came near and kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his clothing. And he blessed him and said, Surely the smell of my son is like the smell of a field, which the Lord has blessed. Therefore may God give you of the dew of heaven, of the fatness of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren and let your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be those who bless you. It is, of course, an act of trickery. Some theologians look at it and say there is still a picture there of the believer clothed in Christ. I'm not sure whether that is an accurate application of that text, but the principle, of course, is true. If you are a Christian, you are clothed in clothing not your own. Isaiah says all our righteous acts, they are filthy rags. If you stand before God this evening, in your own goodness, I can assure you, you look shabby. You are wearing filthy, stinking rags, and you cannot enter the presence of the King. But when you become a Christian, the righteousness of Christ is reckoned as yours. You are clothed in the righteousness of another one. And when the Father bids you approach, he smells not the goodness of Marsden, for it would be a stink. He smells the aroma of Christ. And the blessings which belong to Christ are given to us, because we are clothed with his goodness. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ. Among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Now this is peculiar. Paul divides the population of the world into two. Now we are very good at dividing the population of the world. We do it by nation, we do it by global north and global south, we do it by income, we do it by religion. There are but two types of people in the world. Those whose sins have been paid for, and those who will pay for their own. Be sure your sin will find you out. Sin will be paid for, come what may. If you're a believer, you know that Christ paid for your sin. You have been forgiven. You have been redeemed. You have been restored. Or to use the language of 2 Corinthians, being saved and those who are perishing. Again, I am being saved. I have been saved. I am going to be saved. I am being saved. But the other group of people are perishing. You see, God is the source of all life. And if you try to live without him, you die. The wages of sin, death. There might be a way that seems right to you. Its end is death. If we eat from the fruit of that tree, we will die. And the world outside of Christ is perishing. But we are being saved. And yet he says we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. It's almost as though the pleasing aroma that came from that Levitical sacrifice and the pleasing aroma from the people of God, prophesied by Ezekiel, is being received by God the Father when a Christian lives a life pleasing to God. And yet Paul goes further. He says that aroma can be detected by those around us. I am told this chapel has a chapel smell. I suspect I am now used to it. I suspect I've been contributing to it for some time now. And you can, of course, get used to the smell of a place, but it would seem, according to this passage, that Paul is saying the aroma we emit is noticed by God and by those around us. To the one in verse 16, we are the aroma of death. That's not a pleasant thought. The aroma of death, leading to death. Now, the leading in my version here is italicized. It's not there in the original, but the translators thought it helpful to gain the meaning. We are the aroma of death to death. And to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. Why are we the aroma of death to some and the aroma of life to others? I guess when you meet a Christian and that Christian shares with you their faith, you have a decision to make. You have a response to consider. You can believe and share that life of which they speak, or you can reject it, deny it, or even neglect it, by which your own death is confirmed. I talk, of course, death here is life without God. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death. Again, why is it that in so many countries around the world, Christians are persecuted and hounded? Because to the powerful people in those lands, they are the aroma of death. They stand for one whom they dislike and hate. They love him more than the tin pot government which controls the country. They are loyal to God more than to the state or the religion of their birth. We are the aroma of death leading to death. To the other, the aroma of life leading to life. Fellowship with other believers is so vital, and you know, when preachers make that point in a church, they are of course preaching to the converted. The believers who are not here, and they won't hear it. And yet, is it not wonderful to spend time here on earth with those very same people with whom we'll be sharing eternity? And I have no doubt about it that there are Christians with whom I do not have a great relationship. Nobody in this church, I assure you. But by the time we get there, they will be perfected. And I dare say they would make the same point of me. Despite that, it is good to be with those who have the aroma of life. And I have friends and I have relatives, as you have. And it's good to see them. And yet when they have not Christ, there is just a depth of fellowship we cannot share. Our aromas are different. To the one, the aroma of death. To the other, the aroma of life. He goes on to say, and who is sufficient for these things? Now, I think his point here is that here in this world, we are preaching the gospel, which both saves and condemns at the same time. Those who reject it will be all the more condemned. Those who accept it will be all the more forgiven and accepted by God. And I think Paul's question then, who is sufficient for these things, is, you know, what an awesome responsibility we have. When we go to school or college or to this organization or that, we are bringing with us the aroma, the presence of Christ. We are his witness, we are his ambassador. Whatever dark place you find yourself, you are taking the light of God with you. Again, verse 14. And through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. My Sunday school superintendent when I was a child always wore a particular brand of perfume. I can't tell you what it was called. I just know it was very expensive. But you could tell where she had been, because you could smell it. And it's as though when we pass into a place, the aroma of Christ lingers there. Who is sufficient for such things? What? The immortal God, God the Son. Where I go, his aroma is being diffused. Who is sufficient for such things? What an awesome responsibility we have and we carry. And of course, to some, the aroma is unpleasant. To those who are perishing, it's the smell of death. It is the smell of coming judgment. But to us being saved, the smell of life. I remember once I was in Hong Kong going off to Australia. I had a couple of days. I went on a coach trip, as you do. There were no other believers there. It wasn't a big deal. But I came across a church. And I know it was a church because they had a Bible verse written in chalk in Mandarin and or the Chinese language that they use there. Forgive me, I forget which one. And then they had it in English underneath. I didn't know them. I couldn't communicate to them. All I could do was look in through the window. But I was so encouraged. I couldn't literally smell anything. And yet the aroma of life was through that window. And I felt so joyful to think, even in this hot foreign land where I cannot communicate and I'm not here very long, there is the aroma of life. There is the aroma of life. In verse 17, this wonderful imagery, we've had the triumph, we've had the fragrance and the aroma, that there is a slightly darker twist here in verse 17. For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God. How does one peddle the word of God? I think the word can mean corrupting it. I suspect peddling has been used to translate it because he's discreetly referring to the false teachers which are creeping into the Corinthian congregation. They are blending a form of Judaism with a form of paganism and they're making money out of it. Unlike them, we are dealing with the word of God sincerely, but they are peddling it. Now, their version of Christianity is almost certainly far more acceptable to the pagan world in which they lived than the truth which Paul was offering. They were presenting Christianity as a kind of another Jewish group with a bit of paganism mixed in. The Jews wouldn't object to it. The pagans won't object to it. This is the kind of religion that we like. Does that have the aroma of life? No. Does it have the aroma of death? Yes. They are peddling the word of God. But we out of sincerity, as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. We speak truthfully to you. God is watching us, and because we know he is watching us, we deal honestly. You can, if you run a shop or a business, you put up a CCTV camera, even a dud that just has a flashing light. You'll find that certain parts of the shop, at least, are no longer subjected to theft. Because when people know they're being watched, they don't pinch. These peddlers are perhaps unaware of the fact they are being watched by the God to whom they shall be held to account. Paul deals with sincerity, rightly preaching truth. He speaks in the sight of God in Christ. There's an awful lot of pictures in here. Let me sum up. The first part is, may churches be well run and well managed before we can concentrate on bringing more people in. We are part of a great triumph in Christ. You read the first letter to Corinth and you think, where's the triumph there? Paul has left Troas early and you think, where's the triumph there? He says, well, we are part of this great triumph. Whether we are the victorious soldiers or we are the prisoners being brought in, I am not too sure. But even in that triumph, the knowledge of God, the fragrance of God is being shed abroad. Just think that. Wherever you will be at 9 or 10 o'clock tomorrow, you are taking with you the knowledge, the grace, the light, the aroma of Christ. Why does God sometimes call us to go to the unpleasant place, the place we don't want to go to? Because you are taking with you the fragrance of Christ. That's why. And if you don't take it, no one else will. No doubt some people will reject that aroma, that smell, because it reminds them of death and coming judgment, and that they will reject. But to those of us being saved, it's a beautiful smell. Beware of those who peddle the word of God. They appear to preach it, but really they're just making money off the back of it. They don't speak the truth. They do not care. They're ignorant of the things of God. But God is observing and watching. May we therefore live for him. A complicated passage, but I trust God will speak to us through it.